Probably, I don't know.
Okay, we will begin. And I decided today to give you a handout again, like we've done one of the times, just because I am going to read a little bit more from the book today, and some might appreciate being able to read instead of just listening. So I'll have those. And today we're going to talk about guilt for a little while, and then we're going to talk about hope. So those are the two things that we'll kind of touch on today. And Joy has a pre-scheduled meeting in the middle of this, so fortunately she was able to start us, and hopefully we'll come back to complete it. So Joy, thank you for leading us this whole week and for today.
This is a hallelujah from Palestine. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah,
hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah,
hallelujah, hallelujah,
hallelujah,
hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
And all together, each part twice. Here we go.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Very nice.
Thank you. So before we get too far into today's conversation, I just really want to thank you for the honesty that you've brought to this week. I do this kind of thing, or I did this kind of thing in my parish, which was a place where I'd been for several years. We had a lot of trust. People kind of knew what my brand was and how it was going to work, and they responded to it. And I really wasn't sure what to expect here. You know, I mean, it should be okay, but had no idea we'd be looking at 40 people, and that would be very different, right? Or sort of a small group like this. So I think this has been a very impactful time, and I know I've been very blessed by it, and it seems that this really worked for all of you too. And I really want to thank you for just your vulnerability and your courage, and I think it speaks very highly of the kind of people you are, that you knew I could do this and it would be okay. So I really want to thank you for that. So I have printed out, and you don't have to take one of these if you'd rather just listen, that is completely fine, but I've printed out portions of two chapters, and so if you would like to have one to follow along, if that's easier for you, you can have that. And if you'd rather, you want one? And then if you would rather just listen, yeah, I got enough. We'll do that. And I guess I can read just because, you know, it's my voice, so, and it's my writing, so we can do that. All right, I'm going to start with this guilt, which is the first part. Volumes of books have been written about guilt. I will only write a chapter because I find I do not have enough to say on this topic. And yet it must be addressed, even if just to acknowledge that guilt is an enormous part of a caregiver's struggle. Let me try to name several sources or types of guilt in 30 seconds without even trying. And that's literally what I did. I timed myself for 30 seconds and saw how I did. Guilt for not doing enough, guilt for doing too much, guilt for feeling resentment, guilt for wondering if somehow we contributed to the person's illness or injury, guilt for actually contributing to the person's illness or injury, guilt for not having the same illness as our loved one, why not me, or survivor's guilt for not understanding enough about the condition, guilt for not taking care of other family members or ourselves, guilt for not being able to be in two or three places at once, guilt for needing sleep or food, guilt for feeling guilty. I wrote those as fast as I could type, and this took 45 seconds. You see why entire books can be written about this. At the end of the day, we feel woefully inadequate. When I became a parent, I thought ubiquitous phrase, "I have no idea what I'm doing," was just a euphemism. What a funny catch-all phrase that is. So many parents use it. That's adorable, I thought. And then I realized they were dead serious. Parents are frequently stumped. Caregivers are frequently stumped. I would say the most difficult thing about taking care of another human being is that they change. They are moving targets. Just when you figure out how to handle a behavior, the behavior changes. The brain changes. The hormones change. A strategy that worked perfectly for 2 months is suddenly completely ineffective. I find caregivers of the medically dependent struggle continually with just getting the medications right. The chemistry in our bodies and organs and brains changes constantly. As we add chemicals in the form of medications, the chemistry changes again. So just when you get one symptom managed, something else shifts. It's like whack-a-mole, but with pharmaceuticals. I had a physician who told me he was just making his best guess with my medications. We would just keep trying different combinations until we found something that worked. I appreciated his honesty. I'm sure other people would find that incredibly discomforting. We were not managing life-threatening illnesses, but if we were, I doubt I would have found the experiment nearly as fascinating. The same holds true with relationship dynamics. There is a reason they are called dynamics and not stabilities. Our relationships are dynamic because we are dealing with lots of moving parts, namely people with moods and emotions and physical changes, see above, harumph, and schedules. As my son describes it, about once a month I get completely annoyed with people I usually like. He has no explanation for it, he just hates them. This lasts for about a week, and just as quickly, he moves back into relationship with them. And by them, I mean us. We are dealing with people who are messy and unpredictable, and through it all, we feel guilty because we cannot keep on top of everything. I think this is because we live with the myth of mastery. And I'm going to stop and write this down. The myth of mastery. Particularly in the Western Hemisphere, we believe we can work hard enough, practice long enough, and study everything and achieve mastery over mind and body and nature. Then we are stunned when we are stumped. There must be another book we can read. Maybe if we up our proteins, we will be stronger. The secret to success is sleeping less and exercising more. The secret to success is sleeping more. Relax, work harder. Pick any two. Caregivers do get an awful lot of advice, and the advice is often contradictory. This contributes to confusion and guilt. If only we followed the other advice, we would not be having the difficulties we are having now. I will tell you the two messages I receive most frequently from our therapist. Number one, work harder at maintaining order and structure. You need to take control of your home. Number two, don't work so hard at maintaining order and structure. You need to stop trying to take control. Being overwhelmed is a wonderful contributor to guilt. Surely there is a way to conquer all the things which are defeating us. Now, we rarely feel responsible for not stopping hurricanes. Few of us feel guilty about not preventing an earthquake, but we usually feel guilty for not being able to do better with other natural occurrences, like terminal illness or diminished mental capacities. The truth is, bad things happen in our world. Our bodies give out. Some of us have the misfortune of being born with terrible things wrong with our brains or our bodies. It's not fair. It just does not make sense. Trying to make sense of these things is another version of this myth of mastery. Surely we should be able to explain why one of us gets hit by a car and another does not. There must be a reason why the sweet 2-year-old gets cancer and her cranky grandmother lives to 100. To understand why bad things happen to good people would be to understand one of the great mysteries of life. We have been wondering about these things for thousands of years. And I do not believe any of us will get the answer in our lifetime. And then we feel guilty about that. If you look at my super speedy list at the beginning of this chapter, you will see that several of the causes of guilt are emotional. We feel guilty for our resentment. We are resentful because life is not fair. It is not fair that our family member has problems he has. It is not fair that we are charged with caring for them. These are legitimate reasons to be angry. But remember, anger is an engine. Anger helps us determine what really matters. As I said before, Mama Bear never apologizes for taking care of her cubs. She just does it. Resentment and anger are normal responses for the lousy situation you find yourself in. But we need to use those feelings to figure out what we can do and not and cannot do. This brings us back to the myth of mastery. There are plenty of things we cannot do. We are only human. We cannot perform miracles. We cannot turn back the hands of time. We cannot be three places at once. We cannot survive on 3 hours of sleep a night and one meal a day. These things are true, and no amount of guilt will suddenly make these things change. Letting go is an enormous part of the caregiver's journey. It is long and painful. A huge part of this is participating in frequent reality checks. What things can you be responsible for, and which things can not you not? There are some rituals and routines you can put in place. Your patient may or may not follow them. There may be some parts of self-care which you can be responsible for. Perhaps you need to find respite. Perhaps you need to ask for help. Perhaps you need to realize no one can do 24/7 care. It is not physically possible. You do not need to feel guilty about this. No one can do it. You are not a superhuman mutant, the only one on the planet who is able to go and go and go and never stop. Of course, you want to believe you are capable of being superhuman. In fact, most of us remember a day when we were superhuman. We remember a time when we would have been able to beat this thing down, or we could have crushed our depression or our frustration, or had a quick comeback for the rude doctor, or known what to do in an impossible situation. We are sure things used to be better, and we long for that time and place. WordPorn, a popular page on Facebook, posts words and their definitions throughout the week. I recently came upon this one. Hirwraith, a homesickness for a home to which you cannot return, a home which maybe never was, the nostalgia, the yearning, the grief for the lost places of your past. Hirwraith is an unbelievable contributor to guilt. We long for that place that maybe never was. We feel guilty that we are not able to recreate that place through our own tenacity. We are nostalgic for a beautiful time and place. In comparison, our present situation looks gray and limp, and somehow it must all be our fault, says the guilt monster in our head. There are other contributors to guilt, but myth of mastery and nostalgia are high on the list. It is important to remain in the present, to stay focused on today, this hour, maybe these 15 minutes. You cannot change the past, nor can you return to it. You cannot predict the future, nor can you truly determine what will happen in it. You are stuck with the here and now. We all are. No one can master the universe, not in the past, not in the future, not even in the present, but you can show up and be yourself. May you even come to love yourself, laugh at yourself, rest with yourself. You are enough, just being you. So does that sound familiar to anybody? What other things would you say contribute? I mean, you know, there was a lot of pieces in there, some emotional stuff, some not feeling like you're enough, this myth that somehow we should be able to be longing for something that may or may not be true. What other things would you say contribute to when you feel guilty? Actually, let me stop you before you even answer. There's guilt and there's shame. Do you know the difference between these two? I think there are a lot of people who have this definition, but there's a book by a writer named Tournier called Guilt and Shame. Guilt is when you have done something wrong. Shame is when you believe you are bad. Like just your very personhood, you have shame. So I did something wrong, I am something wrong. Shame comes from messages that you received probably when you were very, very young, or you know, at a time from somebody who really mattered to you and told you you were not worthwhile. Guilt is when you do bad things that need to be corrected. In the best version of faith traditions, we're called to understand where we are guilty, to confess to the law, right? The law in Lutheranism, the law comes and says, all are sinners and fall short. But the best version of a faith thing says, and yet you are beloved by God, and yet you are perfect, right? You do bad things and need to confess and come to God and be cleansed of that, but you are perfect. It's complicated, right? But so when you so we're really trying to talk about guilt, but we know a lot of us are actually feeling shame. We feel like we're a bad person. You know, and I've said it, Peter said it, I feel like a bad parent. So is that actually, I do bad things as, you know, I have, you know, whatever, hit my kid, I've let my kid starve to death, I've said horrible things, or is it actually like in my being, I'm a horrible person?
But can't you feel shame if you do something wrong?
Yes. Yes. I think it's helpful to unpack that and say, I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed, I feel like a bad person. But hopefully that shame cycle can be broken by forgiveness, but also by being in a relationship or connecting to someone who can take some of that shame away.
Would you mind repeating the shame, the difference? Guilt is we do something wrong or bad, and shame means we...
Guilt is I did a bad thing.
Yeah.
Shame is I am a bad person.
Okay.
So shame is part of, if you have shame, you have taken in that as part of your identity, instead of saying, I really handled that situation poorly, I wish I had done better.
Right.
That doesn't mean I'm a horrible human being. That means I blew it. Shame is I'm a worm, I'm evil, I'm inadequate, I am unable to do better.
And I think most of us will feel both. I mean, I have definitely felt both in the context.
The shame is I'm a bad mother, I'm a bad daughter, I'm a bad Christian,
I'm a bad wife,
yeah,
that
I'm a bad
type
person.
Of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever the role is that you've grabbed on. And guilt is, I wish I'd done that differently. And you want to get to a place where you can look at a situation and have it be separate from you as a person. Kind of like what we did yesterday with the anger. You know, mm-hmm. I am not an angry being. I have anger sometimes about things I have allowed to be angry about. But it does not identify me as my in my being. It's the same kind of... Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Let me get some info here. Because I'm familiar with this, unfortunately. Guilt is I drank too much at a party and made an ass out of myself.
Mm-hmm.
Shame is I am a drunk.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's accurate. Yeah, that's accurate.
Okay.
I would agree.
Shame is, I mean, guilt is I got a DUI. I'm guilty.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm not, but I'm just using an example.
Yeah.
Shame is I got a DUI because I'm a drunk. That's how I've identified myself. So, and that's very tricky in terms of people that are addicts.
So if you do something bad and you feel like you're feeling shame, you're taking what you did bad and turning it into
your identity.
A bad person?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
A personal flaw you can't get away from.
Because of a part of keeps in my head is, this is not me. There's part of me that knows this is not me.
Right.
I'm not this kind of person.
Yeah.
I am.
Yeah. And so like in preaching, in confession and forgiveness, in the best version of this, again, and it doesn't always happen this way, we talk about sins. I lied, I cheated, I lost my temper, and sinfulness, like I'm depraved, I was born into sin, I'm a horrible person. And so grace, Lutheran theology, could, not always, right, but help with this. I mean, of course this too, but hopefully all faith traditions help you with sins, but the very being. And that's why sins need to be forgiven. Sinfulness needs healing. My identity needs healing. The things I'm responsible for need forgiveness. And it might be self-forgiveness, and it might be relational forgiveness. And so, you know, you can see AA is a terrific example. You start to clean this up, but the healing comes here. You need to get to this part where you're starting to work on my idea of who I am as a person. And once that gets some love and some compassion, self-love, self-compassion, self-healing, then that's when we see shifts.
There's a saying in the 12 step in terms of shame is you can look back, but you can't stare.
Yeah.
And I think for me, my shame has been I stare.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. And I think what you mean is don't spend too much time obsessing
with my guilt or how you would do.
Yeah.
Somebody.
Is this helpful?
Oh, lots.
This was revolutionary for me. This helped so much. Because then I could see sort of like, oh God, I hate when I do these things. True, true. And there's some choices we can make, and there's some interventions that can happen, and you can get help, you can, whatever, you know, you can work on your anger, whatever. But you can work on your anger, but how do I forgive myself for being an angry person that doesn't deserve love because I'm an angry person? This is a separate piece. They are super interconnected. But yeah. And this is why it's always helpful to do work on your interpersonal, on your family of origin, you know, and many of you have talked about stuff you've been told for a long time that makes you think I'm bad. No, darling, you're not bad. You're beloved. God loves you. God made you. You do bad things. We can work on that. So, back to what I had said before. I liked realizing that I had a myth of mastery. You know, I was a fairly intelligent person who did well in school and was well-liked, and there was a time in my life, a brief period, but I got every job I applied for. Life was great. And so I had this myth that actually I was going to be fantastic at everything. And I literally, there was times where I would think, you know how you're supposed to describe your strengths and your weaknesses? Can't figure out what my weaknesses are. You know, and that was youth and whatever, but I had this myth that I was actually going to be fantastic, which is part of why parenting was so devastating for me, because it was the first really big difficulty of my life. Nah, that's not fair. I had also ended a marriage, and that was shocking, right? But I could sort of say, well, maybe it was their problem too. But this was super hard. So I don't know if this feels like something that brings you guilt. And I think especially for me in parenting, because there's the myth that it's natural. You give birth. You love them. What? I don't get it. I took one look at that baby, and I knew I would love them forever. Mm. Right? You hear that? And you're like, I took one look at that baby, and went, oh my God, what have I done? Right? You know? And so this is one, and then the other one I think is this sort of, and nostalgia is a really big blanket term. But just this idea that it was better, it could be better, everybody else has got it better.
But right? You understand that myth syndrome for a long, long time and never get out of it.
Yeah.
That's what's insanity for me.
You can also mistakenly believe your value as a human being is in the mess. The fact that you are master of, mm-hmm. that you can do anything. Mm-hmm. And that's what makes you valuable.
Yeah.
Yes, and the awful thing about mastery is there comes a point in life, well, first of all, it's always hard to let go of your children and say, okay, you have your own path, you're going to make your mistakes or whatever else. In my mind, I do not tell them that. But the other part is to realize that we all, because of age or infirmities, come to the point we can't master a whole lot at all. That's a hard thing to give up.
yeah, the grief around that, you know, because we can spend quite a few years of our life, depending on our circumstances as a young person, but we can believe I'm getting better, right? I just keep getting better. And then it falls off. And you think, oh, I'm out of time, and this is me, right? I mean, I guess that's midlife crisis usually, right? Where you go, oh, this is all there is. Yeah. What else would you say, please?
I'm still stuck on shame and guilt.
Yeah.
I'd like to present a scenario.
Please.
Possibly in anger, if you're, you know, you're taking care of somebody that it looks like it's going to be long term, and you just say, "Oh, I wish," you know, whatever, and you know, 2 minutes later you say, "Oh, I really didn't mean that." I mean, you may not even say it out loud. You just, you know, say it to God. You know, "I wish," or "I hope," or something. You know, but that feeling of, I don't know whether it's guilt or shame, but then, and then if that wish or hope were actually to come true, you know, it happened 2 days later or something, you know, how do you deal with that? And again, is that guilt or shame?
Is that kind of like a kid that gets mad at their parent and say, I wish you would die.
I wish you were dead, yeah.
And then 2 days later, the parent dies and the kid walks around with that guilt for the rest of their life? Is that kind of what you're...
That might be guilt because you feel like you did it, right? Yes. I said it and I did it, so I'm guilty.
So is there part of that in what you're saying?
Except what kind of horrible person wishes that their parents would die and then it could move to shame? I'm a horrible person because I wanted my mother to die or I wanted my parents to die or whatever, or your kid. Yeah, and I think that it definitely goes back and forth. Janice, does that feel kind of...
And especially when we're children and less mature, we feel like we're in control more than we are. Kids do feel they're responsible for their parents' divorce and their parents' deaths and all sorts of things. And then it does become internalized as, I have the power to do these things, and when I had the power, I did this awful thing. And most people, as we mature, kind of let go of that sense of, well, that's kind of a ridiculous thing. But I think what's probably more common is, I could have prevented this. If I took care of my husband better, he would not have gotten this sick. I'm just kind of filling in. You know, if we were better parents, if we understood the disability better, he would not become violent. If we, and that's a distortion of our own power. But I think that goes along with that line. And then we feel it's part of myth of mastery, and then we feel guilty for not doing it right, but then we feel incapable, like I'm an inadequate person, and that's where the shame comes in. Yeah. So they can overlap each other.
And cycle.
Yeah.
That's a good one. Cycle.
The cycle is really true. We talk about trying to break the shame cycle in addicts, but also in like foster kids, you know, and then they feel unworthy because their parents abandoned them, and then they act out to their new parents out of the agony of that. Then they feel terrible that they've now damaged the relationship with the new parents, and it goes, and you know, marriages
and then they
have
get kicked out, and yeah.
And marriages do it too, you know, where we think, oh man, of course she's mad at me, I was a jerk. And then I'm a jerk because I feel bad that she's mad at me, and it just keeps cycling. And so trying to stop that cycle is a really important piece of it. Yes, please.
Well, I hope this example might be helpful. I had a brother who was 2 years my senior, and we fought all the time. I mean, not physically, but just fought and argued, and it was awful. And my parents never intervened, never tried to figure out, okay, you guys, what are you two doing? And long story short, I was a junior in college, and my brother decided to go to that same college. And in his first year, he went blind. I mean, flat out blind as a diabetic. And I was so pissed at him, because now I became kind of a caretaker of him. And my mother expected me to do that. And I didn't want to do that. I wanted to hang out with my buddies and, you know, do the things that a sighted person gets to do. So I always felt guilty about not being a better brother and reconciled and all the rest. And about halfway into his college degree, he committed suicide. And I was away at that time at seminary. Imagine that. I studied to be an ambassador, and my brother committed suicide. And I go back to this whole thing of, I could have been a better brother. Now, that wouldn't have saved me. Well, it might have, I don't know. I mean, that's something I've been dealing with for years. And it's, and I've lived with the shame for a long, long time. And I rarely speak of it, because it's very painful. And in my first book, I wrote about that. And I got a lot of traction off of that from a lot of people. And my two sons, I have three sons, but two of my sons were just at it one time in the front room. They weren't fighting, but they were like at each other's throats. And I walked in and I said, I want you two to sit down. So I told them the story of my brother. They'd never heard that story. And they didn't know I had a brother. And I think Jonah was probably 13, so Noah would be about 15 or 16. And I basically said, you guys are going to stop this. I told him the story. And I said, you don't want to live with that hole in your heart the rest of your life. You don't want to do that. Stop it and figure it out. And they were just like stunned. And little by little, by incremental, they kind of made peace. And now they are absolute the best of friends. I mean, they just love each other. But that's, I go back and forth of feeling guilty that I wasn't more present, and the shame that I don't know that I couldn't have done something better. I don't. But it's a real funky mixture. Mm-hmm. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. The lines are blurred for me all the time. You know, years of therapy and thousands of dollars hasn't solved it for me. I mean, I'm not heavy burdened with it, but it's something that crops up. And then when we heard, listened to Sound of Music, one time I came back home and it had just come out. He wanted to go see it, quote unquote, because the music was beautiful. So somehow he talked me into taking him to Sound of Music that he couldn't see. Hmm. But he loved the music, and then I'd whisper this, you know, and much to the annoyance of people around it. And he just absolutely loved it. Yeah, it's probably the one best thing I did before he died. I took him to Sound of Music, and I would just, you know. Mm-hmm. I don't know why I told that story, but I know why, because it brought all that shit up for him.
Right, you just saw it, yeah.
You know, I mean, that's bold business, but I thought, oh my God, I remember when I brought my brother to this. Thank you very much for sharing that. Mm-hmm.
Is there anything anybody wants to share about, like, what you can kind of relate to in times of what makes you feel guilt or shame and kind of the things we're talking about? Sarah?
This mastery. I've been sitting here all week feeling, not that I shouldn't be here, but that my struggles are not that bad compared to what I've heard other people talk about. I have two pretty normal, healthy kids, and I just find it really hard to do that. But it's not some of the other situations I've heard. But it
it is all tied up in this sense that I should be able to do this better. I should be able to handle it better. I should, you know, some other people make it look a lot easier than I experience, and I should be able to do that, and that's not helpful. I am struggling, whether I should be or not, I am, and so I need this, I need support, I need what I need, and it's...
I think we're all guilty of minimizing. The other day when you sent us for a walk, first thing I said to Melanie is, I mean, I want to say it's not that bad.
It's not that bad.
That's what we all tell ourselves.
Yeah. As a parent of many children, I can tell you that my husband and I have discussed parenting many, many, many times. And of all the careers in the entire world, parents are not trained. There is no college class on being a parent. So it's understandable that we all make mistakes somewhere along the line. I mean, none of us, until we've done it and look back, we can't see where we could have done it better.
And should is one of those nasty words.
Well, but likewise, we can look back at times and say, hey, I didn't do so bad.
Right.
At the time it didn't feel like that, but later on, yeah, it worked out.
I think a couple things annoy me when I talk about my son, and I don't actually talk about him in a lot of circles because it's complicated, and he has privacy rights and things like that. But one thing that bugs me is, don't all teenagers do that? And it's like, well, whether they do or not, if I'm telling you it's hard for me, it's hard for me. So why is that okay? If it's easier for some people to have those little kids, okay, good for you. I mean, that's kind of what I want to say. And then the other thing is, in the adoption world, we're supposed to be these magnanimous heroes. And within adoption circles, people will say, oh, it's the hardest job you'll ever love. And there's a thing, and I want to puke because I don't love it. And there's a thing that people, it's actually a book and a series of things of FASD, easy to love, hard to raise. And I'm like, ooh, I'm not finding it easy to love. And I feel guilty about that.
Oh, yeah.
Because you're not supposed to say, I'm having a hard time loving my child. I mean, I love him in that objective, I care about his well-being. I want him to be okay. I want him not to hurt himself. I want him not to hurt other human beings. He's done both. So, you know, it's like, okay, well, we're not there yet. But I feel guilty, and I feel shame that I can't say, I'm glad I did this. I do think I'm a better person for having done it. I agree with what Peter shared yesterday about the experience of having parented this child has given me things I would not have had. But sometimes I want to take it back. I mean, we've had vigorous discussions at times about the fact that, well, we can't reverse it. It's not a reversible decision. And I feel guilty that I feel that. But there we are. You know, so I just want to, I mean, and I know it's very different, but even sometimes I hear what you guys are talking about or people with much younger children, and I say, well, dang, our kid can be left alone. I mean, when he was living with us, can be left alone. We could go on vacation. We could go out for dinner and say, you know, dinner's on the table, or later he had to feed himself. But so we had breaks that many other people didn't. And then it's like, so why am I complaining so much? Why is it so hard? But there were other things that were hard, like we talked about, like the, I never know when I'm gonna do that. But it is easy to say, well, they have it worse, or I should be. And I just wanna say, everybody thinks like that, and it's not helpful. I mean, it's just not helpful. If it's hard for you, it's hard for you. It does. Yeah. Anybody else's experience is irrelevant.
Yes. Yeah. Well, I've found that too. That so many people would say, "Oh, you know, how could you do that? You know, I could never do that." And yeah. You know, so you're looked at as a hero, yet you're feeling like, "Oh, this is, you know, yes, I said I wanted to do this, but it is such a hard task right now." And but fortunately, we all have different temperaments, you know, and there is no way I could have raised another teenager after my five. But taking care of 103 babies was not a problem.
Yes.
You know, where other people would say, oh, I don't know how you could possibly take care of babies all the time. And they would have, you know, five or six, seven teenagers in their home, you know, and they would think it was no problem. So we've got, you know, fortunately, like I said, we've got different temperaments, different things that we're good at, and we have to recognize that in each other, you know, as well as in ourselves. But, you know, just accepting that sometimes it's not so great.
I felt this, and I'll take this short and sweet. Because of course everyone of our experiences is so different. I felt very vulnerable being a 19-year-old mother, especially when my husband was in this scientific research group and they all had masters and I didn't have a BA or anything. I was very hard on myself. I had one child who was rather difficult. She has always been difficult. She continues to be difficult. And I just sort of stood back, and so it just raised my anxiety about, oh gosh, I'm doing everything wrong. I didn't ever look, though, at my peers. And what were my peers, and how old were they? What were their life experience like? What did they bring as far as examples from those mothers to this? And I didn't consider that. I just did a lot of damning myself.
Yeah.
And I realized after years of some counseling, yes, and growing up, that, you know, a lot of them had much better situation than I did. Otherwise, I probably wouldn't have gotten married so quickly. And the other thing was their examples, mothers teaching them something, then that was something else too. And I have since, watching my own daughters over the years, and watched this solitary focus on their children, that maybe a lot has been, as generations have gone beyond even my own, a lot more is expected of the quote-unquote perfect parent. And this focus on me. And I finally got to the point when a friend told me one day, and she said, you know what? She said, you've got to stop comparing, because compare only leads you to despair. And you're doing the best that you can. When you have a problem, you do something about it. But the best thing I did also for myself, the other thing I did for myself, was I got an outlet of something that belonged just to me. So I had a little something that was mine, and it made the part where I was having to give out, not always very much, give out nothing or not, you know, the experience I would hope that I could give my children. It really helped a lot. Having something for myself.
I had heard that from someone else before I believed it about myself. He's been a dear friend for many, many years. And I was lamenting with him that I wasn't a good enough dad, and you know, this and that and the other. And I kicked my oldest son out of the house when he was 19. Got tired of his drinking and using drugs. And he said, Glenn, all your kids have a college education. They're all in the world. If you hadn't kicked Philip out of the house, he'd be dead now. He wouldn't have gotten treatment. all your kids are really close. They like each other. They vacation together. They share their lives together. They keep in contact. And he put his hand on my hand and says, "You were a great dad. Just accept that." You know? And I had to hear that from somebody else because I couldn't get my own brain to say it. Because I remember the things that I didn't do so well. But he was talking about outcome. And that, you know, I love every one of your kids. They're great. Just relax and give yourself a break. And I had to hear that from someone else. You know, I wish I had this group when I was younger. I haven't been beating myself up so bad. But, just, you know, bless him for being able to say that.
Yeah. You know, and I had said I was going to talk about God, so I will a little bit. I think it's really helpful to ask yourself or wonder right now, when God looks at you, what would God say to you? And a lot of us would say, "Sucks to be you," you know, like I said yesterday, you know? "Wow, are you a screw up?" You know, and I think that's a really helpful thing to wonder about. Because really, God says, "Oh, you're my favorite," to each of us, right? I mean, like, really, God promised that God loves us. Now, you could say God hates sinfulness, yes. And I'm not a smart enough theologian to explain why God made us and then created people who became sinful beings. Like, I don't know. But the if you believe in the devil, and you may not, but the lie that the devil gives us is that we are terrible. I mean, that's really the deceit of the Garden of Eden, is you're terrible. And God doesn't want that. And my belief about the Garden of Eden story is Adam and Eve eat the, you know, this, believe it as a real story, believe it as a myth, no matter what. Adam and Eve eat the apple, and the devil says to them, "Well, you suck. You're horrible people. You've done a terrible thing." And they realize they're naked, and they have shame. Right? They have shame. So they go and hide themselves. And they're hiding in the garden, and God comes looking for them. And depending on how you hear that story, you either think that God knows that they're now horrible people and comes looking at them to throw them out, or God loves them and wonders where they are. And he says, "Where are you?" Now, God knows, right? God knows what's happened. But God says, "Where are you?" And they said, "We are naked and are hiding." And God says, "Who told you you were naked? Who told you you're a bad person? Who told you you're supposed to hide from me?" Satan. And I think we're still doing that. We still have Satan lying to us that we're bad people. And the terrible thing about Christianity is that Jesus knew we were beloved, but Paul and Augustine and all those first guys that helped us shape our religion thought we were bad people. And so pretty quickly it got twisted. Now again, I don't want us all to think, "I'm perfect, I'm great." No, we need to be in relationship with each other. We need accountability. We need to know when we've done so. We need to take responsibility when we do bad things. But the lie of Satan is telling us that we're a bad person. And you can see how it destroys us. You can see.
You left out Calvin, by the way.
Calvin, right? Another one. You know, Luther went back and forth on some of this stuff. But this is the part. And so a lot of us will say, "Well, God tells me I'm terrible." God says, "You're a sinner." God says, "You need me." That's really what God is trying to say. You need me. Not, "I'm here to crush you." Let's come. Where are you? Why are you hiding? Who told you to hide from me?
You are a good theologian.
I do okay. That's yeah, this is a A-list sermon of mine. But so this is a part that I want to tell you, is when you say to yourself, "I'm a bad person," it's a lie. And who told you? And look, I can give you a short list of people who told me I was terrible, right? I know who they were. I can hear their voice. You can too. But God says, "No, you're beloved. I delight in you. I was so happy earlier in the week when we talked about all the things that we were, you know, that are what were our titles were or our descriptors. And then I said, what does God say? And this group named 15 without thinking about it, right? I mean, like, we know, but we don't always let them in. Yes, please.
There's what seems to be a human tendency to focus on the negative.
Mm-hmm.
And I was an RN for many years, and I learned fairly early that focusing on the negative can absolutely destroy you.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, you can get a comment about one thing that you did wrong, and the 150 other things that you did right that day just totally disappear.
Mm-hmm.
And if you do nothing else but recognize that that's only one of 151, you know, you're doing so much better. I mean, the same thing with parenting. Parenting a difficult son, you know, yes, there are difficult times. There are times that he is totally out of your control. But if you focus more on the times that he has been loving, the times that he has been that perfect son that you imagined, then those difficult times are not quite so difficult.
And I really appreciate it when this was said earlier, and I just want to put it up again. I need what I need, right? That's human. I need what I need. And so, like, if I need connection, if I need space, if I need to, you know, admit that I'm not loving this, I need that. It's okay. I need what I need. And a lot of times we minimize because we refuse to acknowledge our needs, right? We refuse to, and again, we may have been taught this as a very young person. You don't get to have feelings. You don't get to complain. And it screws us up.
So I got here late. You've got two negative things up there. Have you worked resentment into any of this conversation today?
We've not.
Because I've just spent time just sitting there puzzling how resentment fits into this picture of anger, guilt, and shame.
I would say what we did talk about was the shame cycle and how when you feel like I'm a horrible person, then maybe I behave badly because I'm feeling so terrible, and now I feel guilty about the terrible things I've behaved, and then it continues the shame cycle. And I wonder where resentment, you know, pitches a tent through all of that, right? Because that's just such a rich, right? Shame is such a rich soil for resentment to grow. Because I hate myself, and now I'm pretty sure you hate me, whether or not you do, right? But I'm making assumptions, and now everybody's angry, and now I resent you because you didn't. Either you contributed to the guilt-shame cycle, or you're not helping me out of the guilt-shame cycle. Does that sound ish?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think it fits. I think it is multi-layered, but yeah, resentment. I've experienced a lot of resentment. You know, I think one of the things, you know, like just getting judged from the outside as a parent, and whether you're doing enough, and whether you're good enough, and whether you're a bad parent, things like that. I mean, there's that dynamic just even within the parental, within the relationship. I mean, I had more resilience and more capacity than my wife did for putting up with our daughter and all the stuff that was going on. And that would lead to resentment in both directions. She resented me for my capacity to keep going, and I resented her for not helping. And it went both ways. And that was tough to work with.
Do you find that your resentment contributes to your guilt? Mm. And I don't want to tell you how to feel, but I when I feel resentment about being in this situation and the various things that got us there that I have opinions about, I then feel guilty that I resented. Does that make sense? It's like I shouldn't resent.
I mean, I don't know if guilt, it's like I've been working so hard to shed the guilt thing, you know, as a Lutheran with it all baked in. You know, it's just like I try to give up guilt for Lent. I try to give up guilt all the time, but I mean, it's hard to get away from it. I mean, at some point, you know, the way that I worked my way around the resentment part was always like, but you can do it. Why are you so resentful? I mean, if you're able to do what needs to be done, why are you so resentful about other people not helping you? just do it.
One of the things that I've learned from far wiser people than I would ever hope to be is that that resentment, at least in my case, comes from expectations. And when I have expectations of someone or of something and it doesn't meet my expectations, that's when I feel my resentment. So my resentment doesn't come from shame or guilt, it comes from expectations. Mm-hmm. And when I lower those expectations, which I've been trying to understand through Buddha more than the Buddha writings, more than through anything else, to let go of expectation, to let go of attachments, is where my resentment comes in. You know, like, why the hell didn't you do what I expected you to do, or expected you to be to me? And to detach from that kind of thinking is what's...
But it sucks to not be able to count on somebody.
Oh, it's the worst.
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Sure it does.
Yes.
I mean, that's basic human relationship, right? Yeah. Like, I should be able to receive from you and count on you. Yeah. It totally sucks. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about hope. And I'm gonna read you just a page and a half from something that I wrote, and I had kind of forgotten about this, and oh, I don't know. I don't have a lot to say about hope because we've all got to find it in our own way. And I feel like it was here earlier in the week, and I don't remember who said it, but hope is the knowledge that things will be different. I forget who said that. Do you remember that in one of our sessions? Not ours, not mine, but somewhere. Hope is the knowledge that... Maybe your mom said it, actually. Hope is the knowledge that things will be different. Yeah, and it doesn't mean better, different.
I have another hope saying.
Yeah.
Hope without action is just magical thinking.
Yeah. Hope without action is magical thinking. Yeah, that is good. You know, and I kind of stumbled through this yesterday, but I am going to put the serenity statement. God, grant me the serenity... to accept the things I cannot change, right?
Yeah.
So we've been talking about this a lot. I have to come to terms with I'm not perfect, I'm not immortal, I can't do everything, other people are going to disappoint me. This takes a lot of work, right? I mean, this is a lifetime, but the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. And now to Peter's point, the courage to change the things I can. And so this is the action piece. All right, I see, and we've talked about anger, something's not right, something has to be, can something be different? And I always worry about that. I don't want you all leaving here and be like, you know what, I'm going to move away, I'm going to break up, I'm going to, you know, send mom to a home. I don't mean that. But like, what can I change? Is it my own stuff? And this is, depending on where I am in my own sort of 12-step work, this one sometimes is the one that totally convicts me and gives me hope. I can change something. Doesn't mean that like suddenly our son's going to be better, but I can do something about my own attitudes and that kind of stuff.
The wisdom to know the difference.
Right. And this is where you usually need community. Because I get so caught up in my own idea of my own ability, my own assumptions about lack of ability. This, yeah, you need all three pieces of this. So this is sort of the release, right? This is the give, lower expectations, detach. This is act. And this is check it out with other people. And God, higher power, whatever. But don't you think that that's probably pretty accurate? Yeah. All right, now I know there's not quite enough copies of this for everybody to read along. But this is just two pages about hope, and maybe you'll sort of see what we've been talking about here. Two dreams come to mind. I dreamt the first one during a very dark period in my life. I was in a cinder block cell buried underground. Can you imagine like going to somebody, can you tell me what that dream means? You can't tell. So I'm in a cinder block cell buried underground, and there was a very small rectangular window near the top of the cell. Those windows were just above the ground line. They let sunlight into my cell, but no one walking by would be able to see me inside without bending down and investigating closely. I was claustrophobic in that space and hopeless. I saw a pair of feet walk toward my window. I did not even have a voice to cry out, so deep was my despair. But the face of a friend of mine appeared in the window. Hey, what are you doing in there? In real life, we were close friends, but in this dream, she was a stranger who happened to take the time to look into the windows. She saw me and then saved me. In another dream, I was once again in a cell. In this dream, I know I can break out, but it will require a great deal of effort. The cell first lengthens and becomes very tall. I try breaking through the cinder blocks, no luck. I try to reach the tiny window to wriggle out, no luck. I dig through the dirt floor with a shovel, no luck. Then I use the shovel to whack at the cinder block wall until it finally crumbles and I am free. But once I am out of my prison, I discover I'm in the middle of a dusty wilderness. There were dirt hills around me, dirt pathways which led to nowhere. But in the dream, I am not defeated. I want to find people. I am sure there are people somewhere. I long for connection. I run long distances looking for the sprawl of a city. There is nothing for miles, but I am not daunted. I keep looking. I rest for the night, confident I will find companions as soon as I wake. At no time during this dream do I feel lonely or panicked. I am sure I will find people. I have hope. When I woke from that dream, I cried, not because of the isolation. I cried because I was sure I would find people, and in fact, I did by the end of the dream. I found a town full of strangers who welcomed me vigorously. I knew it would end that way, and I knew the welcome would be warm and healing even before I had received it. This seems like the very definition of hope. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In this famous quotation from the book of Hebrews, faith, hope, and conviction are used in the same sentence. Imagine if you move the words around. Hope is the assurance of things we are convinced of, the faith in things not seen. Conviction is the assurance of things we have faith in, hope for things not seen. Hope may be the same as faith, may be the same as conviction. Most of us would say that is not true. Hope is in the subjunctive. That is, we want something to be true, but there is not certainty. In English, it is the difference between it will happen and it might happen. We hope it will happen. The Spanish language is full of verbs in the subjunctive case, and it speaks to a culture of Spanish speakers. We hope for many things. Esperanza. We have faith in many things. We are also realistic. We know things do not always go the way we plan. Ojalá, if God grants it, is a phrase often used in Spanish language. We understand nothing is guaranteed. All is a gift. The chance for the gift is a hope, whether or not it arrives in reality. In my dream, I spent a lot of energy looking for people, but I was not dogged. I knew I would find them, and I acted accordingly. I kept going. In some ways, it is the difference between a person who tries to do something and someone who just does it. These dreams point to the thing I longed for, connection. In our darkest hour, we feel so alone. We feel imprisoned, trapped in solitary confinement. We lose hope when we can't find connection to companions or saviors. In the spiritual practice of hope, we are looking for connection. Who or what we connect to may be the surprising element to hope. Does that make sense? That like what hope is knowing there can be a connection somewhere? Does that seem like, you know, believing there must be somebody who understands? I'll just keep looking. And we get tired, right? And so that's why I go, well, this chapter on hope is a little like, well, but what if I can't? What if I'm too exhausted, right? But like this idea that there must be something different. There must be somewhere I can find something. Yes?
I think that it's very difficult when you're under a tremendous amount of stress, not anything new. You've been beaten down, you're worn out, you see no opening whatsoever to have hope at all. Because you're too exhausted.
Mm-hmm.
But when I get the smallest amount of break or carve out a little bit of something for me, I feel that I'm not bad Becky, and I can handle this, but I must have that to continue. I cannot barrel onward without that break. And then I leave an open space. The air clean is clear, and I can think, reason, solve problems much, much better when I'm not in such a bad, bad state. So it seems like it's so much about self-care so that you can do the other difficult parts of your life really well. I guess I would say it's taken me 4 days of feeling pretty crappy here and working out some things, doing absolutely nothing, which is hard for me to believe of myself, to feel that, you know, I'm more mentally centered than what I have.
Yeah. And what a privilege, right? We know it's a privilege to be able to get open space.
Yeah.
And completely, completely important. Yeah. And this is where we see the cycle, you know, as a care provider, as a pastor, Janice as a therapist, saying to somebody, you've got to take a break. You've got to find space. You have to get rest. And what's the answer? I can't, right? And yet we've got to find something. Because we're not superhuman. Yeah.
I think the hardest thing for me is to ask for help.
Right.
It's just like...
back to the myth of mastery. I should be able to do everything.
I mean, reaching out and saying, I can't do this alone, will you help me?
Yeah.
That is absolutely not a part of my maturation, my identity. It's the book that I'm supposed to read called Jesus and John Wayne. And that's the first thing I want to know, because I often say to people, you know, I can't ask for help because I was raised, you know, cheek and jowl with John Wayne, and he would be absolutely ashamed of me if I asked for help. And I hear that in this room about help, asking for help. How do I get it for you? How do I get it for you?
My experience was that I asked for help and it didn't come.
Yeah, and then you'd stop asking.
Over and over again.
Yeah, and then you just stop asking and then you're in terrible shape. Hopeless, right? There's a reason why we call it hopeless. Yeah.
That was, so Alan Story, I don't know if you know who Alan Story is, but I overlapped with him 5 years ago up here at Holden, and we were doing climate changey stuff, and everything would end up, I mean, it's always depressing, and so people would ask us, where do you find hope? Where do you find hope? And he just said, you Americans are addicted to hope. Sometimes there's no hope until there's the tomb.
Until there's the what?
The tomb. Okay. And I was just thinking about that in the context of you, you know, with your son, and like the tomb was basically hitting rock bottom and kicking him out of the house.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, the tomb might have been like, you know, after multiple hospitalizations, just driving across to Utah and admitting my daughter into a residential treatment care center. And just, you know, I think there's a lot of different ways there where you kind of have to hit rock bottom before you get the hope piece. And it fits into like the 12-step or program a little bit, that rock bottom piece before you can find hope.
I think that hope can be toxic in the sense that your friend was saying to you, that there's where you get almost a fantasy that then engages something that you'll never get.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that there's several times when I've had shifts in my thoughts about what I'm doing with my son. And, you know, as a person who's in the profession that's supposed to, like, help this, it's very hard for me to say, it ain't gonna happen. And I think what I had to say is that it may or may not happen, and I am only one little piece of it. And I am only responsible for my little piece of it. and he has a piece of it, and Brenda has a piece of it, and other systems have a piece of it, and the biggest failure in this is the other systems don't exist. And so the other systems failing is not my failure. I have to be responsible for my part and my part only. And so it's weird because it was in a sense saying, I stopped hoping that I could do it because I can't. And so when we determined that we needed to kick him out and knew that one possible result of that was that he would be homeless, he's not, and we're grateful for that. But we had to say, we're doing this. Actually, I just kind of called Brenda and said, we're doing this. And she said, yes, I agree. Knowing that he could be homeless. But I had to still say, I was faithful. I was faithful to the things that I was responsible for, and the other things did not fall together in the way I had hoped, and that's not my fault. And so even when it doesn't go well, I mean, our son is housed and eats, and we think he's working. So that's success right now, as far as I'm concerned, and I take his phone calls. So, you know, that's a pretty low bar, but I mean, I had to shift a lot, and Brenda, in terms of what I was, because it was the, well, what about, nobody else is going to do it, these things could happen, and then I felt like I was going to be responsible if he hurt people, and I'm like, I can't be responsible if he hurts people, he's responsible if he hurts people. So there was a sense of giving up hope that I could do it. I don't know, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Based on...
Well, we said hope is the knowledge that things will be different.
Yeah, and different is not necessarily the vision I have. So
I love the image of God as parent, and God kicked Adam and Eve out of Eden. So why are you any different? You know,
what I struggle with is that my son has a disability that is not his fault. He didn't get up and decide to be this. That was put on him in many different ways. And so then I feel guilty for being another thing that happened to him. So that's why I feel it. I also just have to say, I didn't create this. And I don't have the power to fix it. But that's my struggle, is he didn't create it either. And yet, he isn't taking the help that's been offered, and so I have to say, well, there you go. So, anyway.
This is another bit of my theology that some people like. Not everybody, so if we don't, it's okay. As Lutherans especially, we believe that we join with Jesus joined us in our humanity and our suffering, and the happy exchange is that someday we will join in Jesus' divinity, right? In Jesus' resurrection. That's sort of what our theology says. He came here, joined us in our suffering, and we will join in his victory. Most of us will agree we are not at resurrection, right? All of our stories, ain't nobody in here saying, oh, I'm in eternal life and great joy, for sure. We believe that Jesus suffered miserably on the cross, then he died, then he was buried, then there was the Saturday where either he was laying in the grave dead or maybe went to hell, and then had resurrection. And I think it sometimes gives me hope to wonder, where am I in this story? Like, what am I experiencing right now? And I would say these days, right now, I feel like I'm on Saturday waiting, and I'm 1 minute from resurrection, but I don't know it, right? There are other times when I would say, oh, I am 100% hanging on the cross, suffering miserably, or somebody's pulling me off the cross and about to bury me. Like, I feel different things like that, but I have hope, if I believe the story, that I really might be 1 minute from resurrection. I don't know if that helps at all, but I find it helpful to wonder where I am and acknowledge Jesus said it would be like this. You know, he said it would be hard, and we can trust him because he was here, And he says, we'll join him in paradise, so there's that. That's where I go. You may not buy that as much as I do, but sometimes I feel better saying, maybe I'm 1 minute from resurrection.
His promise that there is a resurrection.
Yeah. And you know, I'm gonna put there is just God's promises, right? God does promise to be with us. God does promise to love us. Doesn't necessarily promise God's going to take care of everything, but there are God's promises, and we can lean into those. Yes?
That there have been, that I've experienced, a lot of deaths. Some were very big. Some were not. And I didn't think I would ever get up, and I didn't think I could do what I had to do. But the reality was there was a resurrection. There was insight, learning, and I know that it can happen until it doesn't happen anymore.
My hope is last year that I experienced probably the greatest pain that I've ever experienced, that I prayed for hope that it wouldn't always feel that way. And a year later, I don't feel that way. I've moved way beyond it. And my hope has been that from that I have learned important lessons that I will never repeat. The cause of the sadness that I have. So all mixed in there is that deep, deep sense of hope. And I've thought, this is the second time I've been to Holden, and I've thought about, this is a place of healing. I've called it a place of grace. And in my own Christian walk, I've been hoping for a place like this. And that hope has been answered. Mm-hmm. And we're looking at ice cream, aren't we?
Well, by the way, there is free ice cream today.
Oh, it's even free.
Free?
That's a miracle.
Somebody has already paid more.
It's like when you get a Starbucks line and they say your Starbucks is covered with ice cream.
What else gives you hope?
Free ice cream.
I was going to say past experiences of profound grace in my life. So there's been enough times of that that I hope there'll be more grace.
Yeah, and really there's no reason to think there won't be, right? If you really go, wait, I have had grace, yeah.
I was going to say the same thing. Past experiences of the felt presence of the Spirit.
Yeah.
That's kind of where hope and resilience are kind of come together a bit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's fair. And as Becky said, resilience sometimes takes some rest, mm-hmm. right? You may be too exhausted to have resilience, yeah.
I think for me, what gives me hope within our family, and even hope with my son, oddly, is that other relationships are going better. So don't erase all that.
I won't.
But because I haven't taken a picture of it yet, but that we have a relationship with our granddaughter, which was in question. I mean, the first year of her life was a little different. And her mother and things, that it's like, I'm not horrible at all of it. I actually can do some of this, and it makes a difference, and I can be faithful there and proceed, and maybe, you know, the rest will come along in time, maybe it won't, but that gives me some, I guess, hope in myself. Mm-hmm. I can get this right sometimes.
It's also just kind of a personality thing. I mean, like optimist, pessimist. I mean, I'm an optimist, and so it's like I can't help it. It's just going to be there.
Good.
Finding community.
Yeah.
Hope or relief or what, but seeing other people experience the same struggles that I do and know that I'm not the only one.
Not alone, right? So important. Mm-hmm. So there's a couple of things. We have a sheet here. If you would like to give us your name, your email, your phone number, any way that you would like, if you want photos of all of the whiteboards, we can send those to you. If you don't want it, of course, you don't have to. If you'd also like to be in touch with other people, maybe we can facilitate that, or you can reach out to each other and see if you want to sort of continue in relationship. I also have put together a feedback form. It will be anonymous, and there's pens here. It's just sort of asking about which parts of the modalities really worked for you. There's a little bit of a 1 through 5 scale, no one being, yeah, I didn't like it at all, and 5 being this was really good. And then if there's other feedback, and I would really value that. Again, we'll just leave them here, and I won't know who wrote what, but that would really be helpful for me. Joy, welcome back.
Thank you.
We'll just catch you up. Here's what we talked about.
I'll look at all the slides.
Yeah, right? So would you lead us in a closing a song? And again, friends, thank you so much. I've really cherished this time, so thank you.
Thank you.
I'm coming back to the song that I think we learned the first day. The peace of the earth be with you, the peace of the heavens too. The peace of the rivers be with you, the peace of the oceans too. Deep peace falling over you, God's peace growing in you. The peace of the earth be with you, the peace of the heavens too. The peace of the earth be with you, the peace of the heavens too. The peace of the rivers be with you, the peace of the oceans too. The peace of the rivers be with you, the peace of the oceans too. Deep peace falling over you. Oceans too. Deep.